Bible class today, continuing our theme on Christian worship. This is lesson three, and the chapter title that I took this from in the book I mentioned the first week was titled A Regulated Assembly, which I thought was a funny title because it made me think, oh, we're going to get the rules for worship now. And it is. It's a chapter about the rules for worship, but they're not what I expected they'd be when I read this book several years ago, and have thought on it a lot since and thought, actually, those are really good rules, so I kept the title. Anyway, the rules for worship. Are there any rules or guidelines we want to keep in mind when we're planning a worship service? And it turns out there might be as many as three really good rules that regulate New Testament worship. They all come from about two verses in the same spot, one opening in 1 Corinthians. And they're fairly straightforward rules, so we'll read them, and then we'll see if you can come up with what the rules might be. This is 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 33. So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. I'm going to claim that there are three implicit rules in that statement. Let's see if you could come up with any of the rules. What rules does that passage give us about worship, do you think? Can you name one? Okay, one, gold star. The very first one, glorify God. Okay, so whatever you do in worship, it has to be God glorifying. That's rule number one. And that one makes pretty good sense to me. Can you see a second one?
No offense to anybody.
Okay. No offense to anybody. Yeah, I know. That's a tough one. Let's split that into two pieces. Who's probably the first group of people we're trying not to offend terribly?
Jews.
Jews? Okay, that's fair enough. Jews or Greeks, but who... In a modern worship today, there's going to be two groups of people. Huh? Okay, yeah, so whether they're Jew or Greek, start with the church, fellow Christians. Let's try not to offend them deeply, okay? Because a worship service is going to be about fellow Christians. I mean, if they're not here, we're probably not doing it, right? So we're going to start with them. And then who might be, this one's a little more subtle, but who's the third rule for? So we got glorify God. Sorry?
The non-believer?
Yeah, you got the believer and then the non-believer. That the goal is that they may be saved. So we're thinking about there is somebody who's not one of us who may be there, and we would like them to be benefited by the service as well. So, in general terms, you get three questions that turn into three rules. Does it glorify God, right? Whatever you say, Ben, I want to do this in worship Sunday morning. I mean, let's... John calls me up on Saturday night and says, I want to do this on Sunday morning worship, right? It doesn't do that. Usually it's the other way around. Usually I'm calling John, hey, I had an idea, you know. But anyway, you're planning a worship service and you say, we want to do it. Question one, does it glorify God? Does it help others? And by others, we mean other Christians in the room. And does it point the unbeliever to God in any way? I would even say the questions get asked in those orders, in that order. And that's a debate. In the last half century, the big debate in Christian circles is whether worship ought to be the word seeker-sensitive or seeker-friendly. That is, are you aiming first and foremost at the unbeliever? Like most things, I would say, is there's extremes on that we have to be aware of. You go to a Roman Catholic Mass, that would be an example of a completely non-seeker-friendly service, right? That unless you're Catholic, you have no idea what's going on. And they make no apology for that. I mean, I'm not picking on them. Of course, it's for Catholics. That's what we do. It might even be in Latin if you go to the right Catholic Church, right? I mean, it's going to be, you know, very specific. On the other hand, you go to a seeker service where it has been so watered down for the mass populace to come in that you could come and leave and not know it was a Christian worship assembly, that no actual statements of faith were ever made. Nothing definitively Christian ever actually took place. Okay, so those would be the two extremes. And I think instead, you go with these rules that Paul institutes, and you do them in this order and prioritize them, and you get a pretty good list. Number one, does it glorify God? Number two, does it help the church? Okay, I do actually believe that the worship service is first for God and second for members and then for unbelievers. When I'm planning something, I don't start at the very first and say, what does an unbeliever get out of this? But I am going to ask that question before I'm done. So it's not unimportant, it's just not of first importance. In fact, I would say it's not even second important. That I'm thinking about, does it glorify God? Does the church, the people worshiping, do they benefit from this in any way? And then, yes, we might have a guest. What about them? I hope we have guests. That would be wonderful. Would this help them come to Christ in any way? I don't get hung up on planning for people who aren't here. I've sat in those meetings before where we're doing something a little different and somebody says, yeah, what if we had a guest that night? Well, what if we did? I mean, you'll see churches that won't have a guest. They'll have three guests in a year. But in meetings, they'll talk about, but what if we have a guest? It's like, well, you don't have guests. So you have to invite them before you have them. So in the meantime, let's just plan for the people that are actually here. Or they'll say, you know, you need to preach more sermons on baptism. And you got 15 baptized people in the room. It's like, do those people need another sermon on baptism? Probably not. Well, there might be a guest. Okay, you start inviting unbaptized people and get them there. I'll start preaching on baptism. Meanwhile, for the 15 people that are in the room that are actually baptized, I'm going to say something that benefits them. They've already heard that sermon. You know, see what I mean? So in my thinking is you start with the people that are actually in the room. God's in the room. Start with him. Members are in the room. And yes, I hope guests are in the room. But that's kind of my third tier. Who's left out of this? God, others, and other others. Who's left out of this? Yeah. At no point in this discussion was there, what would I like? What a trap, right? Now, here's the funny thing. If you do it right, if everybody in the room is looking at what other people in the room need, then that means everybody in the room but me is thinking, what does Ben get out of this service, right? That's actually better than just me thinking, what do I get out of this service, is if everybody else is, okay? So if we all think about each other, there's more people thinking about me than just me. That's better. But it's hard to convince yourself of that, okay? So you ask yourself, what do other people get? So let's take a look at these three rules and think about other passages of Scripture that kind of, in a tangent way, relate to them and how we might apply them. What is God glorifying? What would be God glorifying? Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. I'm starting a sermon series on Ephesians today, and we'll eventually get to Ephesians 3, 20 through 21 in a few weeks. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I think that's a significant passage in many ways, but one that I would emphasize in that passage, who brings glory to God? Or where is it brought?
I'm not answering this one. I'm going to let them think.
You let them think. You're doing good. You've hit your quota. Yeah. Who is God glorifying in this? Who's glorifying God? The church. Yeah. To him be glory and the church and in Christ Jesus. Yeah. Christ and the church, I mean, they're married, right? That's the head and the body, they're one thing in a sense. So Christ and the church, glorifying Jesus, or glorifying God throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To my knowledge, there is, in a culture full of civic institutions and voluntary organizations, only the church is charged with and capable of glorifying God in worship. Okay? There are lots of institutions that may incidentally glorify God. Okay, I think all of life can be God glorifying. I think anything you do, if it's worth doing, had better be God glorifying. But there's only one organization, institution, unit, family, whatever you want to call it, that has as its singular and exclusive purpose glorifying God. If the church isn't doing it, it's not getting done. So why do I put that as number one? Because that's the one. That's the one. Okay. If we build each other up and reach the non-believer and somehow in that never glorified God, we failed. Go home. Okay. There might be a mediocre worship service where you didn't feel very built up. But if you glorified God, you got that much right. That'd still be a mediocre worship service. I'd like to do better. I'd like to check all three boxes. But the one that, if we don't do this one, we didn't worship, right? We didn't bother. And that's glorifying God, because the church is the only organization that's making that their work, their task. Acts 13:48. This is an evangelistic passage, but I think it makes a point. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, so people are being saved. They are responding to the word of the Lord. God is being glorified. What else in this passage is happening at the same time as glorifying God? Joy. Yeah. They began rejoicing and glorifying God. Do you suppose there might be a connection between joy and glorifying God? Yeah, seems like so. Because God is not a tyrant. If God were a wicked tyrant, I suppose you would glorify him by being very sad. He has cruelly oppressed me, and I'm so sad about that. And that would be, you know, true to his character, I guess. But if God is this benevolent Lord who cares for us and adores us and saves us, the only way to be properly glorifying to him is through some expression of joy. So God is glorified with joy, not bitterness. As far as I can tell, you cannot glorify our God bitterly. That's not to say, I mean, I just to make a caveat, that's not to say there's no place for bitterness in the Christian life. If you read some of the Psalms, some of them are bitter prayers where they go to God and say, I'm just unhappy today. So I'm not saying Christians have to be fake happy all the time. That's not what I'm saying. But when we come to the part where we're glorifying God and we say, Jesus died for our sins. Jesus is risen from the dead. There's no place in that story for bitterness. When we talk about God's grace, it shouldn't make us bitter. Talk about God's mercy, it shouldn't make us bitter. So the overwhelming theme of church worship would be joy rather than bitterness. That's not to say, again, that there couldn't be a Sunday where something has happened circumstantial to that. You lost a loved one the day before. You're going through a rough time. You may not be feeling the joy down in your heart that particular day, right? Get it? I'm not asking you to be fake. This is a place for authenticity. But in terms of what is the message of our worship, overall, it's good news. The gospel, the word gospel means good news. And when you talk about good news, in theory, you're pleased by that. So if we have an auditorium full of people who look like they're sucking prunes out of a jar, then possibly we have missed something about our worship, right? Was that a good image? Did you get that one? Okay, it's good. I heard a preacher say that when I was 12 years old, and I've never forgotten it. That's my go-to metaphor for what a church looks like sometimes when the service is just down in the dumps. It's like prunes out of a jar. Yeah, it's not a pretty sight. And you say, is God glorified by that? Now, you're really thrilled to be here, aren't you? When I get up, I'm not even happy to be here when that's the case. Never mind God, who's actually being worshipped. I just happen to be here. God's here to be worshipped. Okay. Romans 15:6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is glorified with one voice, meaning that God is glorified with unity, not contention. We cannot glorify God divisively. And that is a hard line to walk. It really is. Because you can glorify God provocatively. Right? You can do things that might cause trouble. Let me give you an example. There's a woman in the Bible who shows up at Jesus' feet and anoints him with very expensive oil. And at least one of the apostles is unhappy about that. He says, that is wasteful. Okay. Did she glorify Jesus? Yes, she did. Was it divisive? Well, in the sense that it created some division among some of them. Right? There were mixed opinions about that. But it wasn't because she was trying to be divisive or that she was hanging on to bitterness and not letting go, that she had a problem with somebody there and was trying to pick a fight. It was that her extravagant glory given to God was offensive to the sensibilities of Judas Iscariot, whose sensibilities are notoriously bad. Okay, so I don't blame her for being divisive. Does that make sense? So we might do something in a worship service that is really God glorifying, and somebody say, oh, I didn't like that. In fact, it basically happens anytime you do anything you haven't done before in a worship service. Is that some, and I'm, you know, and it's kind of funny, but serious, like, there's always going to be somebody that says, I didn't like that. Sometimes it's me. Like, I'm a curmudgeon in training. I look forward to the day when I can be an old grumpy man, and my time's coming. And so sometimes something happens in worship, and I just fold up, I don't like that. That's not the same thing as being divisive in our worship service, okay? But there is a goal. We would never want to be intentionally divisive. We're not trying to pick a fight just for the fun of it. We're not trying to carry over some argument into the worship service. That there is a goal of unity. That, again, think about what we're doing in worship with the gospel. The gospel is the thing we all agree on. And we're worshiping the God we should all agree on. That part we should have down. Okay. What about helping others? What is helpful to others in worship? Good question. A lot of passages talk about this attitude, Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Okay, that's worded really well. So do nothing out of selfishness or conceit, like you know best. There's a nice little never, rarely, sometimes structure to this sentence. Never selfishly. Can I think of myself? Well, sometimes, but I always think of other people as more significant as myself. So I seldom think of myself. And then, does that mean my own interests don't matter? Oh, no, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. The goal isn't that you're ignored. It's just that you're last. Okay? C.S. Lewis's great definition of humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Okay? And that's a good attitude to bring into worship. You start with, how did this affect other people in the room before my own opinion about it? Ed gave a great story about his first restore, and he talked about his first time he went. It was not a really traditional service, since it was very much like mine, Ed, and kind of, this is not the way we do it. And then what was it that Ed said changed his mind? He said he looked around the room and saw people who don't always engage well in worship, very engaged in worship. And he says, okay, that changed my mind. So that's a good example of saying, it's not that Ed was uninterested in himself, it's just that he looked around and said, how are other people responding to this? What usually happens, somebody will come to an elder or the minister or poor John after worship and say, a lot of us didn't like that. Who's a lot of us? Well, it's me. Right. Well, there were a lot of people who thought that went really well. Well, I'm not talking about them, right? That we start out talking about me and we finish talking about me. And it's a dangerous thing to do. So start, before you have a concern about worship, start by looking around and say, how is it affecting other people? Because in a worship service, especially in a room even this large, this isn't a huge mega church, but it's big enough, you can come in and out and not see everybody. It's always amazing that something will affect somebody completely different than it does you. I've learned this in preaching, that I never know what my sermons are going to accomplish. The one that I spend all week on that I think is my master opus, this is the one they will frame and embed into my tombstone somehow, like this is the perfect sermon, that's the one you guys say, yeah, that was good, thanks. And then the one that I think is just a lead balloon that I think that they're going to fire me after that, I'll see people crying, coming out, talking to me about how much they needed that today. Really? That one? That's the one you needed. Okay. I have no idea what I'm doing. Right. But what I think is good is bad, and what I think is bad is good. And so you have to actually talk to other people and say, okay, how did that benefit you, to get honest feedback. And worship is that way overall. Personal preference has no place in worship. That conceit and ambition have no place in worship. Thinking about other people. One, again, I keep giving disclaimers. All my rules have disclaimers. Personal preference has no place in worship. Somebody's personal preference is going to have a place in worship. I mean, eventually you have to pick a song. Can you imagine? We're planning worship and John says, well, what song do you want? And I say, I don't know. What song do you want? I don't know. What song do you want? Well, we don't have any songs that way. Eventually somebody picks a song. Eventually somebody says, okay, do that. It's kind of funny. Sometimes I wish I could just like put my text message conversations with John on the screen. Sometimes I'm glad I can't, but sometimes, yeah, don't do that. But some of them I wish I could show you kind of how worship planning goes, is one of us will throw an idea out, and then both of us are so hesitant to tell the other what to do. Well, if you want to do that, that's fine. And then, you know, five text messages later, or we could do this. Well, if you want to do that, that's fine. There's a possibility, I'll give it away, possibility a young man may be baptized this morning. He's talked to us about it. And I realized I got here in November of 2019, preached here about 4 months, killed the church with a pandemic, and then came back. I actually haven't had a baptism during a service in the entire time I've been here, just because we haven't been together, right? And so I said, how do y'all do that? And John had to explain, well, I'm not saying we have to do it this way, but in the past we've done it like this. I'm like, we'll do it that way. Well, we don't have to do it just because we've done it. Just do it that way, right? So yes, at the end of the day, somebody's personal preference wins, and it may not be yours. Somebody has to pick. Hopefully they have good taste. But in general, the goal is not, let me get my personal preference. The goal is what's beneficial to people. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, but unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Don't get distracted by the tongue speaking in that passage. The big point is there's two things. He says there's two things that can happen. One of them builds you up. One of them builds the church up. Which one is better? It doesn't say you can never do the other. It just says, which one is better? In considering our worship, we ask, what would help others to glorify God and be edified? That's our first question, not me. Okay? There are varieties of spiritual experience that we all have, and some of it's psychological, some of it's habit. We don't all engage worship the same way. I have a wonderful little book in my office. I think it's called Sacred Pathways, but it's an exploration of different personality types. It's an exploration of different spirituality types that ask the question, how do you best engage spiritually? And not everybody does it the same way. Okay? There's some guy that's going to be walking on a hiking trail, singing a little hymn in his head, and comes up over a beautiful mountain vista, and that's just as close to God as he's ever going to get. Good for him. I'm tired from the hike, and I'm done. Right? I'm ready to go back home. Somebody else, a high-octane, lights and smoke and music and sound worship service, you know, that just keeps you up at 11 the whole time and then goes up to 12. I mean, that worship service, they respond to that really well. Some people are going to say, oh, I didn't like that at all. Some people like a very low-key, thoughtful, quiet time of reflection. Other people are going to say, that was really boring. Some people worship best when they're thinking. I was the chapter in that book that really changed my mind, because I always thought, well, what am I supposed to get out of worship? And it said, there are some people that get their nose in a book studying about God and what other people think is boring, and they actually are God glorifying when they do that. And they go, oh, I found me. I found me. I'm so excited that I really draw nearer to God in complicated study. That winds me up in the same way something else, you know, your favorite song might for you. That's what it's an interesting discussion of that. So not everybody is going to get the same thing out of worship. So what are we trying to do? One option is to pick. There's eight options. We're going to pick one of them and make 7/8 of everybody else unhappy all the time. Okay. Or we can say, are there elements of each that we can kind of build into it? And that's kind of what we try to do. Is there a place for an upbeat call to worship? Yes. Is there a place for a reflective communion and a prayer? Yes. Is there time for something thoughtful to be said? Yes, there is. You know, you try to build in as much of it as you can into the worship, but you're thinking about, who am I engaging with this and who's being left out? Another passage from Corinthians. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn and a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, let all things be done for building up. Okay, so again, what's the principle? I'd rather say 5 helpful words than 10,000 beautiful but unhelpful words. So what's the theme of the worship? It's about building up other people. Another way to say that is self-sacrifice. But Paul, I really, really like speaking in tongues, a Corinthian might say. Paul says, if it's not helping other people, it's not worth our effort. So in worship, sometimes it means giving up the things I want to benefit other people. In fact, that's quite often the case. Okay. It cuts both ways. So let me, where this usually comes up is like in song selection as just a typical example. Okay. In every church in the country, I guess, more or less, you have more older folks than younger folks. Just statistically, probably true. I think there's a reason for that. I think people get more religious as they get older. It just kind of happens. Doesn't scare me, it's just the way it is. So, who tends to be catered to in the song selection? Oh, there's a tendency to say, let's sing those folk songs because they're the ones here. And that makes sense to a degree, right? This principle would cut both ways. On the one hand, it would mean, if I'm one of the older people, I need to think about other people I want to be at this church and what songs might be beneficial to them. These songs really hit me in the right place when I was at that age in my life, and those are the songs I remember, and so they mean a lot to me. But there's some other song that means a lot to somebody else, and we may need to sing that. Flip that around. So you're a young person, and you start coming to church. And once in a while, they sing one of those golden oldies, and you say, well, I don't know about that song. Well, maybe it wasn't for you. It's okay to sing some songs for the other people in the room too, right? That they're here too and that this meant something to them. And so you bring back one of those songs and you make sure they're incorporated because you're trying to help everybody in the room. So it cuts both ways. So as a general rule, when somebody comes to me speaking for themselves and says, I didn't like this, I'm not really impressed. When somebody comes to me and says, I don't feel like this other group of people is getting what they need in worship, then I say, ah, now I'm listening. Because that's the kind of question Paul would ask. What are other people getting? Okay. When in doubt, self-sacrifice. Let's do less of what I need and more of what they need. If everybody did that, everybody would have a lot of what they need in worship. It would go really well. Okay. How about a typo? I must have typed this with a cold. What is points... That's terrible. Let's drop the is. What points the unbeliever to God? Okay. How would we do that in a worship service? It might be, you say, well, it should be obvious. It may not. What is it about our worship service that points the unbeliever to God? It's surprisingly hard to do because we're speaking insider language. We're talking to people who know Christianity about Christianity. So it's really easy for me to talk to you and sing to you and pray with you in ways that you understand, but somebody who isn't a Christian would not. Think of how many words we use that make no sense unless you know the lingo. The English language is bad about that anyway. I had a professor who said, you really can't speak English unless you have played baseball. He says, otherwise, all your ideas are just right out of left field. Somebody gives you a funny notion and it really throws you a curve. And I mean, you just strike out on everything. Like, there's so many things built into our language from whether it's sports or culture or whatever. Well, in church, it's even more so. An elder. Where else outside this room is anybody talking about the elders of our organization? So that's a term that we use that you assume it means old. Isn't that right? It means old. Okay. You assume it means old, but be it really old, really old. Beyond that, what do you know? I mean, it doesn't tell you a whole lot. There are other phrases that we use that just, even baptism. I like the word baptism. I'm going to keep using it. But again, last night, my kids were really dirty from playing outside, and I didn't tell them to go to the bathroom and baptize themselves before bed. Right? We don't use that word in normal terminology. It's a word that we only use in kind of church terminology. So when you use it, somebody says, okay, we're going to take communion now. We're going to what? Right? So to some degree, inevitably, there's going to be some of that because we're Christians. And some of the things we do are Christian, and we're going to have to explain some of that to you. But the goal is, can we reduce the amount of weird, quirky, hard-to-understand stuff to a bare minimum so that someone who's not one of us could at least get the general idea of what happened today? So... this again from 1 Corinthians. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? So Paul imagines if you give some kind of ecstatic, unintelligible prayer in the spirit, your tongue speaking or something, which apparently is a big deal in Corinth, he said it might have been a beautiful prayer, but to this stranger, that meant nothing. Paul said, ideally, I would like an unbeliever to understand your prayer well enough that if they so chose, they could say amen at the end. How's that for a threshold, right? Could someone who isn't here every Sunday understand your prayer well enough to say amen at the end? Or do we use a lot of insider language? That's a good question. Our worship glorifies God and makes him known to everyone present is the goal. That when you get done with a prayer, those people are thankful to God. I got that out of their prayer. I read an article a couple of years ago. A friend of mine had sent me. There was a Presbyterian, or I think it was a Presbyterian minister who was visiting other churches in their small town, and she was attending all the different churches in town and then writing a blog article about her experience. Kind of like, you know, the food critic. So she goes to the Church of Christ, and my friend's the preacher there, and he's a little nervous. He's like, you know, this could be really bad press if she just hates it. But again, she's not one of us, so I don't know. And I read her article, and, you know, she had some things that she nitpicked and said, I wasn't crazy about this. This was kind of strange to me. But she said, I'll tell you one thing. I left there knowing those people believe in the gospel. And I thought, yeah. Like, that's a win. If someone could come in and be the food critic of our church, and they come in and they sit through a service and they say, I don't know why they stood when they stood and sat when they sat. I don't know why some people sat over here and some over there. I don't know why they did it in this order. I didn't understand that thing with the bread at the front. Boy, that preacher went a long time. But those people really do believe that Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, and is our Savior. That's a win. Like, okay, we got that across. And it might surprise you how often you can go through an hour-long service and that doesn't come up. Like, if you're not intentional about it. I mean, not every song we sing is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I get that. There are other topics you might want to sing about. Not every sermon I preach is about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Other things you might want to talk about. That means unless you're very intentional about it, you could have a whole service where it never even came up. Instead, you have to think, after you kind of put your service together, somewhere in there, did we get the gospel communicated, even in a subtle way, in a prayer, did we highlight what we believe? If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. I've never seen that happen quite like that, but that's the goal, right? That your worship service is so God-glorifying that a visitor walks in and says, that's the true God, and I want to glorify him too. And they fall on their face. Okay. So again, what are the two extremes we might go to? We could have a worship service that's so closed and in-house and so insider baseball that you couldn't understand it. So the unbeliever enters and says, you guys are crazy. I don't even understand what you're saying. It doesn't even make any sense. Not just disagree, doesn't understand. On the other hand, we could say something so watered down and meaningless that they're not benefited by that. See, that second half, what if he enters? He's supposed to be convicted by all and called to account by all. One of the great failures of the seeker-friendly movement is that it tended to emphasize making the visitor feel good when they left. And I don't want you to feel bad when you leave, don't get me wrong. But there are some things we preach and teach and believe that might make you feel guilty of sin. It's one of the things that we believe is that people are sinners. So if you remove anything that might bother anybody from our worship service, there's actually not anything left. So the question isn't, will they agree? It's, will they understand? Paul says, I don't want them to leave saying, you're crazy, I don't understand that. That was irrational. But at the same time, you need to have said enough that they would leave thinking about their lives. Do I glorify God in this way as these people do? Do I believe these things? Maybe I do, maybe I don't, but I at least need to know what they believe. So you see the two extremes? One is like shaming people in every service, and one is everybody's okay. And Paul says, I want people to leave not thinking you're crazy, but also to know that you actually believe in stuff. That would be ideal. So we should minimize causes of unnecessary offenses or confusion to outside guests. If we see something that is just going to be confusing to a guest, we say, out. If we can get around it, let's do it better. Let me summarize. Worship is regulated by three basic rules. Glorify God, edify others, and make the gospel known to outsiders. Every other instruction in the New Testament about worship tends to be a context-based application of these principles. That you're saying, okay, now we're going to sing. How do we sing? Well, let's glorify God, edify others, and make the gospel known to outsiders. Okay, now we're supposed to pray. How do we pray? Right, we're going to glorify God. We're going to edify. See, that you keep those three things in front of you, you answer a lot of our worship questions. Okay? All right, that's all for today. Next week, I'm going to talk about culture and worship and how much or how little does the culture that we live in influence our worship, and is that good or bad?